All right. The Lord be with you.
And
And
also
also
with
with
you.
you. Let's pray. Good and gracious God, we give you thanks that you've gathered us once again around your holy word. Give us ears to listen and hearts that are open that we might receive this word and be transformed by it for the sake of the world that you so love. God, be with us in this time. Come among us here and stay present with us as we gather together this afternoon. All of this we pray, trusting in your abiding presence through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
All right, everyone. I just saw Jennifer. That's my favorite thing that happens here on Zoom Bible study. We pray and then we open our eyes and new people are around. So welcome, Jennifer. Good to see that you're with us.
Thanks. My camera isn't working for some reason on this computer. I'm using a different computer, and
Okay.
so, but I'm here.
Okay. If you want to jump into the conversation, feel free to just interject or use that like hand raising
I'm
feature
going to try to
and that.
find the hand raising thingy
Okay.
right now.
Okay, good. Well, hey, we are in chapter 10, verse 13. I want to say two things. I have two notes that I, as we were finishing up last week and then into this week, I wanted to say two things. The first is one of my commentaries says this really, really well. But we've been talking about this secret, right? Jesus is always telling people to stay quiet, right? He commands them to tell no one. And I really like, and again, I'm influenced here by Justo Gonzalez, who's a great pastor and theologian. He finally th this came about while I was gone. He finally just addresses this head on. He's like, okay, we can't this is back in chapter 9. We can't ignore this any longer. And he says there's two reasons that he thinks that Jesus keeps this messianic secret, like the secret of his identity. And I think we've kind of touched on both of these, but I'll just outline this. He says, first of all, revealing that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, would bring the wrong kind of attention by the Roman authorities, right? In Luke's gospel, when Jesus is sentenced to death, they mock him, and above the cross, it does say the King of the Jews, as if he's being sentenced to death for the crime, like for a political crime of usurping power. Right, so letting the cat out of the bag, Justo Gonzalez says, it could result too early, too easily in exactly what does happen, right? Rome and Herod, and the retribution coming down on Jesus too early, right? That's the first one. He also says that it, and I think we've touched on this too, that letting the cat out of the bag about who Jesus is could bring the wrong kind of success, right? And what we mean by that is, like, if people hear that he's the Messiah and word about this spreads, everybody has ideas about what that means, right? They might believe that that means that Jesus is going to bring about like a revolution, right? And again, lead a political charge against the Romans and as occupiers. And here I want to quote Justo Gonzalez. Here's the problem. This may end in defeat, or it could end in victory. But such an apparent victory would, in truth, actually be a defeat. If Jesus accepts such a political role and manages to become king without suffering on the cross, he will have succumbed to the very temptations that he earlier resisted in the desert. Remember those temptations? The devil offered him political power, and Jesus said, no, that's not what I've come to. So anyway, Justo Gonzalez goes on to say, Jesus all along has been talking about a different way, a different measure of success, right? This whole overturning, this whole great reversal, right? The last shall be first, the least are the greatest, the poor are welcome in the kingdom of God, the hungry will be fed. So he's it, keeping this a secret. Maybe Jesus is applying that same metric of this success, right, of what the kingdom of God measures, to his own ministry. Is that I kind of I felt that maybe really succinct and helpful for me, and I know it keeps coming around. So I'll let y'all chew on that a little bit. Any questions or comments or anything about that? Yeah, Cheryl, go ahead.
Bruce had a comment that he was thinking maybe he wanted to keep it quiet and do what he was doing because he hadn't yet gone to the cross. So that was his thought.
And I think Justo Gonzalez would say, yeah, he knew he was going to the cross and the time wasn't right, right? He knew there's a place and time for everything. We're not quite there yet. Yeah. Sue, did I see your hand go up or was that my imagination? Okay. Okay. My imagination.
Well, I don't know that. I don't know.
I said I had two comments before we begin. The second comment is there in Luke 10, verse 12, right? Remember, Jesus has just sent out the disciples or these 70 or 72. And he says in verse 12, I tell you, if you're not welcome, on that day it will be more tolerable for Sodom than for that town. Now that reminds us of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Way back in Genesis. Remember, well, not remember, but in Ezekiel, so this is one of the prophets. So remember, Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed. Ezekiel tells us that the primary sin of Sodom is not showing hospitality to strangers who are in need. Ezekiel, the prophet, says that's what went wrong in Sodom and Gomorrah. Furthermore, in not taking care of the strangers who come to them, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah do one further. They accost their would-be strangers. And then they rape them violently, right? So Sodom and so Jesus here, this is all kind of the same sort of substance and texture. Jesus is saying, our mission has to do with welcome and being welcomed, right? That's the connection with Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah carries with it a lot of baggage, which I really don't want to get into. Right, with LGBTQ, things like that. I don't really want to get into that, but it's interesting to me that the Bible, in its own sort of right, being a conversation with itself, that the book of Ezekiel says, oh, the primary sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is not welcoming those who are in need. And these disciples, when they're going out into the world, they will be in need. And so Jesus is sort of bringing that back. Okay, with that, we get a couple more woes before we hear the return of the 70. Sue, oh yeah, go ahead. I see your
Okay,
hand
now this
now.
is one thing I just found that was interesting. In the NSRV, it says 70. Then in the NSRV updated edition, it switched over to 72. And I thought that was really sort of strange. I mean, they're basically the same deal, except, a little bit updated. And I thought, I know it's a minor point if it's 70 or 72, but I just found it interesting when I was looking at the two different ones. It was, wait a minute, there's a change.
So I did a little bit of digging into this because it really struck me as curious beyond what I had read in preparation for last week. And one of the commentators I read said something that stuck with me. He said, whether it's 70 or 72, the fact that there's an emphasis on the number tells us that, historically, people who have interpreted this have found significance in one or the other, right? And they go on to enumerate all the different places. I think they said in the Old Testament, the number 70 is used like 55 times, one of the primary times being the 70 elders who witness Moses on Sinai. Anyway, I could go on. They're both very significant biblical numbers, and some of that push and pull is like, which is more significant? But our ancestors in faith have always found this to be kind of a curious thing, as it is to us too.
Yeah, I just thought it was interesting. So we're looking at almost two versions that are very, they just made small details that they've changed in, the updated version. And I found this one to change.
Sherry, I saw your hand. Go ahead.
I don't know if I read it or if someone said last week that it started out as 72 and that two died before. I mean, did I hear that wrong?
That's one of the possibilities. That's kind of one of the explanations that have been offered up over history. The other, I kind of want to call this archaeological explanations that at least scholars say is,
You
no
don't know.
manuscript of the New Testament is actually similar, or not similar, is identical. Like, so a manuscript of the Old or the New Testament in one monastery will differ from this one, and there are thousands of these manuscripts that that actually don't all agree. They have certain chapters and verses that are worded differently, and the task of people who put this thing together in English is not just the task of translating one text into English, it's translating thousands of texts into English that don't all have the same details. So certain scribes will reword things, thinking that the grammar is no good, because these documents get passed down and passed down. A piece of paper wears down over time. So they have to literally, like, it's part of the history and job of scribes to pass these things down. And we have evidence that these well-meaning scribes over history, over 2,000 years, change details either by accident or intentionally. And this is one of those places where the archaeological evidence says, yeah, it could have been that two of these were killed, but it also could just be somebody remembers the story differently. Somebody thinks they know a better story. A scribe forgot to write the number two down when he was translating. So that's where some of the confusion is. Nabil, I saw your hand. Go ahead.
About the 70, I read it about that, about what is mean by the 70. The 70 is about 70 scholar that translated the Torah and the other books or religion books from Hebrew to the Greece. 70. And one of them is Simon. Simon, that he carried the Jesus in the temple. He is one of them.
Yeah,
Simon.
so you're talking about the Septuagint. That's the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. So that's another phenomenon of that word 70. And that's one of many, many places where that there's a lot of significance there.
They translated the Torah from the Hebrew to the Greece. That at time of Patmos, when he ruling Jerusalem, sent all the Jew to the Egypt, and they told them to translate the Hebrew for 70 days. And one of them, as I told, is the Simon that he carried the Jesus in the temple. And when Simon translated, he came to the Isaiah book. There is a word Mary born a Jesus, and she is a virgin. And she didn't want to translate it virgin because she afraid from the Patmos. He wrote daughter. And the angel, he came to him at night and he told him, "You are a less faith because you didn't translate it very well. You cannot be die until you see Jesus." For that reason, he stayed until he in the temple he said saw the Jesus. He said, "Now I live in peace," and he died about 30, has age 300 years he was died when he saw the Jesus.
So these are, so this is, I don't want to diminish these stories by using certain words, but this is some of the, these are some of the stories that come up after. So we have loads of these things, loads of these sorts of stories that come up after the death of Jesus. One of them about the Septuagint, one of them is that 70 scholars were sent out to translate the Hebrew Bible, and they all came back with the exact same translation. I don't know that I agree with that, but it's a meaningful story for some folks, both Jews and Christians. Yeah, so there's, thanks for bringing that, Nabil. There's all of these sort of secondary stories that come to us and that can help bring evidence and significance. Well, I want to move on to our text today. I want to, uh-oh, I'm already 18 minutes in. We got to move. But let's actually break this up into two different readers. I want to go all the way up to verse 24. So from 13 to 24, who would like to read 13 through 13 through 16? So that's the shorter piece, 13 through 16. Okay, Ginny, yeah, you heard that shorter piece.
Yeah,
And
I
then who would
do.
like to read 17 through 24? Okay, thanks, Dixie. All right, go take us away, Ginny.
Okay. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon to at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted into the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. How far am I going?
One more verse.
Oh, okay. Whoever listens to you listens to me. Whoever rejects you rejects me. But whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me.
The 72 returned with joy and said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned, and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it."
Thanks, Dixie. Thanks, Janie. Wonderful. Words, images, phrases. What did you see in this text? or what grabbed, what drew your attention?
Scorpions.
Scorpions. Yeah. Why what did that what did that draw up for
I
you,
just
Denise?
think they're really scary, and when that was read, I thought, oh my gosh.
Yeah, we know. Yeah, we know something about scorpions here, right? What else? Yeah, Sue, go ahead.
Capernaum. No, you will be brought down to Hades. We don't hear
Yeah.
very often somebody being told they're going to be going basically to the dark side. Let's put it that way, or hell, you know.
One of the commentators I read said, it's often said that the Old Testament is full of wrath and the New Testament is full of grace. This would kind of be a counterexample here, right? Like,
I don't hear that from people.
the Old Testament has plenty of grace, by the way. In fact, it's the foundation of grace. And the New Testament does have words that really, it really, even the words of Jesus are words that we have to really wrestle with. Like, what does he mean by this? This is, I think if Kathy Anderson were here, she might use the word again, harsh. This sounds pretty darn harsh.
Yeah,
Yeah.
true.
Yeah. What else? Okay, go ahead, Nabil.
What is mentioned here, I couldn't understand. I tell you that many prophets and kings desire to see what you see, and I did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it.
Yeah, great question. So I took this, Jenny, Jennifer, I see your hand, so you're up next. I took this to kind of be in conversation. Jesus says at the top of that verse, or in 21, he says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, and have revealed them to infants." So this is not the only time in the in scripture that we hear this. Again, it kind of goes back to this great reversal thing, right? It goes back to this idea of lifting up those whom the world despises or cast down, right? This brings us back to Mary and the Song of Mary, right? The mighty you have cast down from their thrones, and the poor you have lifted up. So it's part of that same substance. And I think here we're actually going to meet one of these why, like so-called wise and intelligent people in just a minute. And this is why I want to get us there. Not too quickly, but we're going to meet somebody in just a minute who is a very who helps usher in one of the most important parables of Luke's gospel. That's the parable of the Good Samaritan. We meet a lawyer who is going to ask a question seemingly to sort of trap Jesus. And then in trying to lay this trap or trying to outsmart him, he completely misses the substance of what Jesus is all about, right? He says, "Oh, who is my neighbor? Oh, Jesus, I wouldn't really know who's my neighbor. Who is God calling me to love?" And it's like he can't see the forest for the trees. And in some ways, children understand goodness towards our neighbor in ways that this lawyer here in a moment doesn't. And that's the kind of great reversal in Luke's gospel that Jesus is sort of ushering in. Jennifer, I saw your hand go up, and then Sue, I see your. Actually, Sue, do you have a comment on that?
No,
Yeah.
it was on verse 23 on, so
Okay, let's give Jennifer a shot. And then Sue, I'll come back around. Jennifer, go
okay.
ahead.
Well, I was also pondering those verses and that Nabil mentioned, and it kind of made me think, well, is maybe Jesus saying that, I mean, these people have just come back from a journey where they took nothing with them and had to solely rely on the goodness of others. and that like if you're a king or something, the goodness of others is going to be like, oh, you're in power, so we'll be good to you, or you've earned it, or you've been uplifted through the social structure. Mm-hmm. And yet these people were the humblest. Mm-hmm. And it's almost like he's saying that you can't get to this through the worldly way.
Yeah.
And it's example of the humble being exalted, and unless you receive the good news as a child, with faith as a child, mm-hmm. then you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus is kind of praising God that, wow, this is actually happening for these people who I've sent out. Mm-hmm. And then lastly, I was curious as to whether this story, well, two things. One, I just don't remember this in the common lectionary. I don't remember this reading coming up a lot. And then also, does this scenario happen in all the four gospels?
Great question. This is one of these, we were just talking about this yesterday. There are these occasions in the lectionary, like this year, the season of Epiphany is very long because Easter is late. So we get to hear some stories this year that we don't always get to hear if like Easter is a lot earlier. In my memory, yes, this is the return and sending of the 70 are in the lectionary. I could look this up quick. But one, I think it's in one of these kind of like shoulder season type situations where we may or may not hear it, but then it's only happening once every 3 years. So you may not hear it for like 9 years or something. So that's the first one. And then the second thing is if my memory is correct, it's also that this is one of those places where in the lectionary, we get like a highly edited version. So the woes in verses 13 through 16 never appear in the lectionary. They're almost too uncomfortable, which says something about the lectionary, I think, sometimes. It's okay to be critical of that. The woes aren't included, and it's like we kind of pick and choose what of this we want. So some churches actually say, hey, we're not going to skip over that. Jenny, what was the second question you asked? That was the lectionary question. What was the second part of that question?
It was, is this story in all four Gospels?
Oh, no, it's not. There are two sending stories in Matthew's Gospel. And I think there are two sending stories in Mark's Gospel too. But the details of those stories, the how many are sent, the who is sent, and the where they are sent, those are the details that get changed, actually. So this kind of particular version of it is unique to Luke. Okay, Sue. Sue, back to you. Go ahead.
Okay. What I saw interesting was he turned just to his disciples and spoke to them privately and letting them know that they are special. They're different than others.
Yeah.
He didn't say that to everybody, the 70, that you all see something. He spoke specifically to just the disciples.
Yeah, what do you make of that? Why might he, what's the effect of hearing that, do you think? And I'm not being cynical or sincere here.
Maybe at that point he has still more trust in them than he does everybody else. He's unsure exactly where everybody else stands, and he's pretty sure where his disciples are.
Yeah, that could be it. It's a really interesting point that he only says it to the disciples. I also think, remember, Luke is writing, he's writing like, what, 30, 40, 50 years after Jesus has died and been raised. So the people, that original group of people who heard this story would have called themselves disciples, right? Just like we do. Y'all are disciples of Jesus. Did you know that? So it's almost as if, kind of in sort of a narrative or literary way, it's almost like Jesus is turning to us, right? We're the insiders in this case. We're the disciples. And almost turning to us privately, remarking on the story. Does that make sense? Yeah. Like, so there's sort of like three groups. It's like, what's happening in the story? What would the earliest listeners of Jesus or of Luke's gospel have heard? And then what do we hear? And I think we have a lot in common with that second group, right? And with those original disciples. It's like that group turns from 12 to 70 to a million. And we're part of that last group, right? We're part of that insider group. Dixie, I saw your head kind of, and you gave some reactions. I'm wondering, okay. I'm not going to read your face too much. Sorry about that.
I was just going from the way it came across that he was with everybody else, that he turned away from them and turned just to a small group.
Yeah, that's curious. I read it as kind of an aside to us. The other place where this comes up is in Corinthians. Paul says something similar, right? Paul says something. He says he says something about the cross being foolishness, right? It's the same sort of sentiment. This stuff looks crazy to the rest of the world. But to those, to the wise, to the learned, to people who think they have all the answers in the world, a crucified God looks ridiculous. But to us, it's the words of eternal life. That's how Paul says this. I think Jesus is saying something kind of similar to that.
Okay.
Yep. Well, I think we could keep at these texts that we just read, but it's hard for me to be on the doorstep of the Good Samaritan and not read it. So I would like to I'd like to move on, and if we have one bold reader to take on this chunk of text for us, this is going to be verses 25 through 37. So who would like to read the parable of the Good Samaritan for us, 25 through 37. Jennifer, thank you. Go ahead.
All right, pardon me. Okay, sorry. Once one of the experts in the law stood up to test him and said, "Master, what must I do to be sure of eternal life?" "What does the law say? And what has your reading taught you?" said Jesus. "The law says, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself,'" he replied. "Quite right," said Jesus. "Do that, and you will live." But the man, wanting to justify himself, continued, "But who is my neighbor?" And Jesus gave him the following reply. "A man was once on his way down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell into the hands of bandits who stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead. It so happened that a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. A Levite also came on the scene, and when he saw him, he too passed by on the other side. But then a Samaritan traveler came along to the place where this man was lying, and at the sight of him, he was touched with pity. He went across to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put him on his own mule, brought him to an inn, and did what he could for him. Next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper with the words, 'Look after him, will you? I will pay you back whatever more you spend when I pass through here on my return.' Which one of these seems to you to have been a neighbor to the bandit victim?" "The man who gave him practical sympathy," he replied. "Then you go and give the same," returned Jesus.
Thanks, Jenny. Okay, so this is probably one of the most famous things to come out of Luke's gospel, and it is unique to Luke's gospel. We don't get this story in other places. So, what do you see? Words, images, phrases, and yeah, what do y'all see here?
This may be way out of line or whatever. They were all his neighbor.
They were all his neighbor. What do you mean by that? Say more.
We are to love the outcast. We are to love everybody, not just the ones that take care of us. All are our neighbors. I'm looking at it that way. I know it's not a normal reaction to this, but.
Yeah, I mean, this would
It's not
have
the way
been.
this is, that's not the what the parable is saying.
No, I think it is actually saying that in a way. I think there's two huge scandals in this story. One is that the Levite and the priest don't act the way that we would expect them to act. Now, so I've dug into this a few times, and sometimes Christian preachers we'll try to do this kind of thing where we say, well, the priest and the Levite, they didn't want to render themselves impure, so they didn't want to touch a body that has blood on it. And that's probably not true. One, Jewish scripture allows for helping somebody who's in a ditch. In fact, it over and over again says, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter where you're going, we will your job is to help people in a ditch. Right? Doesn't matter if you're going to temple or not, you are called to that. The other thing is that they are they're going down, which in the Bible you always go down from Jerusalem. So and literally the path from Jericho go or sorry from Jerusalem to Jericho goes down by like 3,000 feet over 17 miles. But there's no reason why a priest would avoid touching this person for any kind of ritual and cleanliness reasons or anything like that. So this doesn't have to do with purity laws. I think Jesus's listeners would be really scandalized to hear that this priest and Levite are not doing what they're supposed to be doing. In fact, in Jewish custom to this day, the words that Jesus read, or the words that the lawyer, excuse me, the words that the lawyer recited, they're part of what's called the Shema. It comes from Deuteronomy, and observant Jews are called to recite this two times a day, once in the morning and once before bed. You shall love the Lord with all your the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So it's scandalous. Like this is Judaism 101. It's scandalous that the priest and Levite don't stop. And then the second scandal is that of all the people who do stop, it's the Samaritan, right? This is let's see. I mean, this is we could give modern day equivalents to this, but right. So there's a Lutheran pastor heading down in Chula Vista down the street, and he doesn't stop, and a Methodist pastor doesn't stop. But then who should stop? But a Mormon from Tijuana, right? That I mean, who knows? But it's not the person that we would expect. That's the thing. It's an oxymoron. Good Samaritan is for Jewish listeners, that's an oxymoron. It's a contradiction of terms. Samaritans can't be good. They are the enemy, right? So in that way, Sue, I think you're right. They're all neighbors. They all should have been neighbors, in the least. Nabil, I keep seeing your hand. I want to
Yeah,
honor that. Go ahead.
I think for this example about these three men, they show the power of the love. Because the Samaritan has loved the others more than these two. That is the power of the love. If he has a power of the love, he can do everything.
Yeah, thank you. Thanks, Nabil. I think you're spot on. I think there is something about this parable that we would expect the insiders, that is, the religious authorities, people who go around in long robes like I do on Sunday morning, we would expect us to act a certain way. Scandalous when we don't. But that love, it's not just reserved for us, right? Love is something that even our worst enemies can do. Pam, I saw you got unmuted there. I'm curious about your perspective. Go ahead.
Can you hear me? Okay, good. This story is always fascinating because it's used in sermons so many times, and we forget, I think, that the Samaritan returns and follows through and does what he's supposed to do as far as taking care of this. I guess it was, I don't know what the man was, but he got hurt, obviously. But he does return, and I don't see that in this particular. Maybe it is later. No, it's really not later. It goes on to the Lord's Prayer then. But I'm always impressed that the Samaritan says something to the innkeeper and he follows through and he finishes what he needs to finish to help the man get better. And
Yeah.
it always impresses me that the Samaritan does this.
Yeah. Beautiful. What else? Others, what are your reactions to the story, or how have you heard it over the years? Yeah, Cheryl, go ahead.
Well, and Bruce is in the background too, saying, we should show mercy just like we desire to have mercy. I mean, it's do unto others as you would do unto yourself, that so
Yeah, thank you, Cheryl. Yeah. Jennifer, go ahead.
well, I was going to say something similar to what Cheryl said. It is just bringing up again that love thy neighbor as thyself. I mean, when I hear this, I think, okay, yes, I should help people in need. If I see someone in need, I should help. Thinking of responding to people in need. And then I'm wanting to kind of take it further for myself to get in a little bit deeper and say, what if I were an undocumented immigrant? What kind of love would I need? What if I were a queer person, what would I need? And to like go out of our way actually to think like I, again, not just responding maybe, but calling ourselves forth to action when it's not as in your face, someone beaten up half dead on the road.
Beautifully said. Thank you, Jennifer. I want to read these words from one of the commentators, A Amy Jill Levine. She says, "It's one thing to learn that the command of love encompasses anyone who's in need, even the outsider or enemy." She says, "It is far more disturbing to have to acknowledge that the enemy or outsider may be more quick to show love than those who are certainly fellow insiders." So, in other words, sometimes we forget. I mean, so this radical love that Jesus is calling us to, right, to love our enemies, is the kind of love that acknowledges that even our enemies are capable of love, right? We forget that part. We just think that they're dirty, darn, no good scoundrels. I know I have certain thoughts like that. They are capable of no good in the world. That's part of the thrust of this thing, is that the Samaritan is the last person that we would expect. The last person. I didn't know this. I want to share this with you, because if it's new to me, I imagine it's new to you. I didn't know that in Jesus's day and in our day, every observant Jew is belongs to one of three classes, and they know this, right? So you are either a descendant of Levite, which is, we hear a Levite passed by, or you are of the priestly class. So that means you are a descendant of Aaron or Moses, or all other classes belong to what are just called Israelites, right? So be that all the other tribes, all the other descendants, or even those who have converted into Judaism. So one of the people who I read said, hearing Levite, priest, and Israelite is kind of for Jews, like when we Christians hear Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? They all just, you hear one, you hear two, you expect the third. Priest, Levite, Israelite. So hearing, who comes first here? I keep So the priest comes first, then the Levite. The listeners are expecting the third person who came by is an Israelite, just like we might expect the Father came by, the Son came by, then the Holy Spirit came by. And hearing that it's a Samaritan, Jesus's listeners, the author said, this would be like for Christians who hear, ah, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Satan, right? Like it's that jarring to Jesus's listeners to hear that a Samaritan is the one who comes by and does this. So yeah, Jenny, to your point, how are we showing love to those who are in need? And maybe one step beyond, how are we open to the reality of love from those who are not insiders, right? From that reciprocal love, from that possibility of their love. These are all really interesting things that bubble up in this text. Yeah, Dixie, go ahead. And then I saw Ginny, go ahead. So Dixie first.
I think maybe this parable is also a learning lesson for us about having preconceived ideas or opinions about people. You know, we could be knocked on our butts, totally wrong. So keep an open mind.
Totally. Oh, I love, thanks, Dixie. Ginny, go ahead.
Well, I liked what Jennifer said about when we look for people in need, or, you know, it might not always be as clear cut as it is in this example. I'm sorry, I have trouble talking. Anyway, so we sort of have to be vigilant and who is in need, and are there are plenty of examples of our enemies and all that right now. I mean, very polarized, but it's not always real clear who you should be helping. I don't know if that's exactly what Jennifer meant or not, but
I thank you for that. I heard I don't know if this is true, but I heard that a group of researchers did some nasty research on a, not nasty, fun research on a group of Harvard Divinity students, where they intentionally kept them on one side of campus a little too long before they were supposed to get to class, and placed somebody in their way who was in need, and not one of them stopped by to help this person. So here, you know, we have Harvard, right, cream of the crop, Divinity students. These are supposed to be good people, and showing us the way that our preconceived notions of who is good, those fail us, right? And all of us, even a Samaritan, is capable of loving our neighbor, right? All of us have this, like Dixie, you said, this is really, it challenges some of those preconceived biases we hold about certain groups, right? Our enemies, even. Nabil, go ahead.
You mentioned that the love to who needed, you said the love who needed. For example, I must love all the others, even my enemy, because sometimes it's difficult to love the enemy who is betrayed you or you harm you. I think it is very difficult.
Absolutely. And I think I think there's room for that kind of nuance, which is to say, Jesus, I think, is really aware of how difficult this stuff is. So this morning, a group of pastors, we were together talking about this Sunday's gospel, and we were all really, this is the gospel where the people of Nazareth tried to hurl Jesus off a cliff, right? And his own people, his own, neighbors. And he walks through them. We hear that he just simply passes through their midst. So Jesus is capable of doing this, kind of like the people who are trying to kill him, he does not retaliate against, right? He forgives. He's capable of those things. But later, when somebody says, "Lord, how many times should I forgive my enemy?" And Jesus says, 70 times seven, which to me is like, it takes a lot of work, right? Sometimes I try to forgive somebody, and then I realize there's just a little piece of my heart that is still really not past this thing, even if I say, "I forgive you." And I think that that's Jesus' way of saying, yeah, you got 400 and 489 more chances to get this forgiveness stuff going, right? It's very difficult to forgive and love our enemies. Maybe the best we can do is to follow Jesus and pass through their midst, right? To not retaliate, to not hate them, to not, as Dixie said, hold these preconceived notions that would call us to do harm. Well, we could say, I think, probably another hour's worth of reflections on this story. And so I'm actually going to invite you to just sort of think about this story as we move through this week. I wanted to bring it in here so that if there's anything we've left behind or anything that comes to mind over the next week, bring it next week. We don't have to move on too quickly. I, however, have to get to a Little League meeting because I'm coaching Elijah's Little League team. And so I have to get to a coach's meeting. So I have to end just a couple minutes early. So we're going to say goodbye to our friends online. Goodbye, friends.